The Book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 18 to 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Last week we began discouraged, right? Entered last week's text, discouraged. We left encouraged. Paul coming into Corinth, I think he was at a low point, and he left, I think, or continued to go on in ministry there encouraged, although he encountered opposition and had times of fear. But that's where we were last week. We again began discouraged. We left encouraged. But as we also left last week, I highlighted in verse 18, and that's where we're going to pick things up today, that he stayed many days longer in Corinth. Coming out of that, remember that trial and the proconsul and him favorably siding with Paul. That allowed him to stay many more days in Corinth, and he continued on in ministry there. And so we're going to pick up in verse 18 today. But as we do, I want you to do two things for me. If you could do these two things. One is, I want you to note as we go through today's text, the many individuals that we read about. Some of them will come by name. They'll be named. Some will just be groups of individuals. Just note who they are, and connected to that, just note what they do. Kind of the variety of ways they participate in the events found in these 11 verses. So that's number one. If you can do that, just note either just in your mind, or if you like writing things down or highlighting things, just do that. The second thing is just to be forewarned. That's what I need you to do. Be forewarned. Pretty easy thing to do. And the reason, however, why I want you to be forewarned is because today's message is going to be very potluck-like. You ever been to potluck? Right? We've all been to potlucks. But you ever in a potluck where you go up to the table and you just kind of go, this is pretty weird. This is strange. I mean, when you go to a meal, usually there's an order to things, right? You get an appetizer. Then the meal starts and there's some sort of system to what's taking place. There's usually a meat substance, right? Of some sort. Or if you're on the west side, a meat-like substance, right? Made out of bark. So there's a meat-like substance or a meat itself. There's usually a potato of some sort, something like that, a rice maybe, a salad, a bread, right? Something like a vegetable. Meal's over, you're done, coffee, tea, a dessert. There's order. There's a system in place. It makes sense. There's a rhyme and a reason. However, have you ever been to a potluck, but a potluck that wasn't organized? You know that kind of potluck? Where it's just, hey, we're having a potluck, bring something, that kind of potluck. So you arrive at that potluck and you go up to the table because they're usually buffet style, and you will see the first thing you'll usually see is beans, right? There's a bean dish. And right next to the bean dish, there's another bean dish. And you're like, oh, great. And then there's a bean salad, right? And you're like, oh man, a bean themed potluck. But then things change because there's always a lasagna that somebody has transferred from the lasagna they bought from Costco, and they put it in their own dish and they try to fend it off and go, that tastes like our pot. And so you have that, you have lasagna, but then you usually have like an egg roll or two or three and a half next to it, right? That's usually been nuked and brought out of somebody's fridge that they ate about 2 or 3 days ago. So there's egg rolls next to the lasagna, which is kind of a strange, next to the beans, bean salad. But then there's always, somebody brings something like Jell-O, right? And they try to pass it off as dessert. And how they do that is they add marshmallows to it, right? The marshmallow jello salad, and then they try to throw in some coconut pieces. And you're like, what is that? Right? Right, just jello salad. And then there's the single guy, right? You know what the single guy always brings to the potluck, right? 2 liter of Coke that's half empty and a big bag of Doritos that they just throw on the table. I mean, they don't even bring a bowl. That's your potluck, right? That's what today's sermon is going to be like. Like that place. In other words, if you've come here for an orderly message, right, a meat, potato, dessert, coffee, tea message, Luke won't allow it. Because as we go through today's text, he drops in. Yeah, thank you for catching that. As we go through today's text, he will drop in a bean salad every once in a while, or a jello, or an egg roll. Okay? That's the theme of the message. Now, thank you for at least responding somewhat in laughter to that, because the first gathering today was quiet, which makes me very nervous when I have that theme throughout. So thank you for responding. But that's our theme, Potluck Sunday, okay? Potluck Sunday. Let me show you what I mean by picking things up in verse 18. Let's get going at her. After this, so after that ruling from last week, again, with the proconsul, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila, he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Let's just stop there, see if we can unpack this. So here's what's going on. Luke begins by telling us quite simply that Paul eventually leaves the church he planted in Corinth. The people that came to Jesus there, he discipled, trained up, and now they're at a stage, at least a year and a half later, 18 months and some days later, they're now ready to lead the church. And so he leaves them there. When Paul leaves, we learn that he takes Aquila and Priscilla with them, and they set sail from Cenchreae, which is the eastern port of that two-port town. Remember Corinth, Isthmus of Corinth, two ports, east, west. This is the eastern port. But before they set sail, however, we read in verse 18 that Paul cuts his hair, for he was under a vow. Here's the bean salad. What? Right? What? He cut his hair because he's under a vow? What is this? Why is this on the table? Doesn't make any sense. Here's what most think, and what's going on with Paul here. This is a Nazarite vow. What is a Nazarite vow? Well, a Nazarite vow is a vow taken, laid out for us in number 6. We'll get there in a minute. It's a vow that was taken for one of two reasons. One of the reasons why it was taken was it was a declaration of devotion and separation for God. Okay, you would take a vow declaring yourself separated and devoted to God. Okay, so you take that vow. Or the other way you would take it, or the reason you take it, is it was a declaration made in gratitude to God for his blessing, help, and deliverance. Normally, Nazarite vows had a set period of time, usually 30 days, although we do know of individuals in the scriptures that took Nazarite vows for life. Who were some of the more well-known? Samson, although he ran into trouble every once in a while. Samson, Samuel, right? We studied 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel, what I would call the last Old Testament judge, the prophet Samuel, and then perhaps one of the more well-known ones, John the Baptist. He was a Nazarite. Now, what were the prerequisites? What were the qualifications, requirements of the Nazarite vow? Well, you can read this on the screen behind me. It's a lengthy text, but I'll bomb through it very quickly. We read here, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. So you couldn't drink wine, strong drink, if you were under the Nazarite vow. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine. Right? I'm not sure how tempting that is, but if it is, don't do it. Or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. No raisins. Okay? All the days, because that's how raisins are made. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So if you just had this inkling desire just to gnaw on some grape skin, don't do it. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor. Here's another thing. No razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head grow long. I like how that reads. That's why I read it like that. So here's what's going on. But once, so requirements, you say that out, see that out. One of them, don't cut your hair, right? Don't, however long it is, don't cut your hair. But once the Nazarite vow time was completed, you would shave your head. You wouldn't just get it styled, blow and go, right? Not one of those, all right? Not just one of those things. You would get it, you would shave your head. Why? To signify to the rest of the world that you have just completed a Nazarite vow, okay? So it's a sign. But not only would you just shave your head, you would take the hair that you had just shaved off your head and you would go and present it in the temple in Jerusalem as a burnt offering. Okay, take your hair and present it there. Amongst some other things, you would offer it. If you want to read this, number 6 lays it all out for us. So this is what most agree Paul is doing here, ending a vow upon his departure. But there are a couple of questions that come out of this, right? Why is Paul making this vow? If we've got the layout in number 6, why is he making this vow? Well, my assessment is that this vow, although we don't know for sure, comes out of the vision that he has with Jesus that we saw back last week in verses 9 to 11. Remember last week, he's at a time of fear. Jesus visits him in a vision, and in verse 10, he promises him protection and ministry success. My guess is that Paul, coming out of that vision, makes a vow in gratitude to Jesus, and now that his ministry time in Corinth is over, he shaves his head as a declaration, sign that it's over. So why does he make this vow? That would be my guess. But here's the second question. If that's the first, why does he make this vow? Here's my second question. Why does he make this vow? You know what I mean? Like, why? Bugs me. I mean, Paul, why are you vowing stuff, man? And shaving your head, right? Paul, and this is why it bugs me, Paul, as a Christian, understands that acts of self-salvation and tradition or legalism or external acts of piety mean nothing. What matters is a changed heart devoted to God. So why does he do it? I mean, if Paul knows that there's nothing he can do to impress God, that it's all the work of Jesus, that his justification is because of the work of Jesus, why does he do it? Doesn't Jesus himself say to us, for example, when you fast, make sure that people don't know it. When you fast, don't walk around all glum and dirty and unkempt. Have a shower, man. Comb your hair. Don't walk around like that, because God who sees in secret will reward you. When you give, don't sound the trumpet, right? Don't sound the trumpet. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. But you would think this has kind of the smell of sort of this almost pharisaical bent to it. Like, isn't there the danger of this being something that some could consider as maybe a higher step of devotion to God? Well, he must really love God. Look, he must have just come out of a vow. He shaved his head. Or God must be really pleased with him and visit him and offered him protection. Wow, he must be special. Doesn't it have that smell to it, at least to some degree? Why does he do it? Well, here's my answer. Take it for what it's worth. I think Paul does this here, feels the freedom to do it. That's the most important part in terms of my assessment. I think Paul feels the freedom to do this because he isn't doing it to be justified. He's not doing it, in other words, to earn acceptance from God, and he's not doing it to be seen by other men. His righteousness is in Christ. He was free in Christ. However, he was free in Christ to participate in practices that were matters of conscience. It's one of the things that is defined when it comes to freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ, both sides of things. To participate or not participate in matters of conscience. We always talk about freedom in Christ one way, usually. I don't want to go down that. We don't have time to unpack that. But he was free in Christ to participate in this. Not as an act of justification before God, not to be seen by men, but instead as a declaration, I think, of his gratitude to Jesus. Thank you for visiting me. Thank you for promising me. Thank you for giving me a ministry success. I think it was that. In fact, Paul indirectly talks about these kinds of matters of conscience. I've taken you to this before. Let me just rat-a-tat this very quickly. I don't want to bedrock here. I've preached on this text. But Paul writes, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Right? You think Sunday, for example, is a day where you go to church and you have your big meal and you just rest for the rest of the day. That you just set that aside for God. Sunday's the day. Some of you live like that today. You've been raised like that. Paul would say, fantastic. Great. Each one should be fully convinced, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Here's what Paul is saying. If you want to participate in this, participate in it. If you don't. Make sure what you're doing is in honor of God. So if you, for example, using the Sunday example, Sabbath, some people call the Sunday their Sabbath. If you want to observe that day, fantastic. But if you're one who goes, every day's the same because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, I have my rest in Jesus, then make sure that you honor God in that. So when we come down to this particular observance of Paul here, would Paul say that you need to do this? No. But would he be okay with it? I think Paul would say it depends on the motive of your heart and your conscience. I think that's what's taking place here. So let's move from bean salad, okay? Let's move from bean salad and press on. So Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, they set sail from Corinth. They land in Ephesus. You can see this in verse 19. And with what has been his tactic thus far, he continues it on here in Ephesus. What does he do in Ephesus? He does what he's been doing in every city almost. He shows up in Ephesus, he asks where the local synagogue is, and he walks into the synagogue, and he preaches Jesus as the fulfillment of the one coming, the Messiah coming, and he does it here. But let me ask you a question, Westside, for those of you who have been around here for a while, what's been his success rate with this tactic thus far? Not great, right? Other than Berea and some individuals, most of the time he walks into a city, goes to the synagogue, and just gives her. Like, just passionate, man. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, right? These are his peeps. This is his tribe, right? This is who he wants to hang with. He loves his Jewish brethren, right? And usually, however, the response by the people who are gathering there is to revile him, threaten him, to the point where he's got to flee. And when he does flee, most commonly he'll say something like, your blood's on your heads. I've told you everything. You should know better. But what do we have here? Take a look at what we have here in verse 20. He goes into the synagogue. He teaches. And they say, stay longer. This is great. Tell us more. And how does Paul respond? He declines. Egg roll right here. Like half eaten egg roll. What is this doing here? Doesn't make any sense. It's like planting a church. Everybody comes and you go, well, I might as well leave. They're too interested. I mean, this doesn't make sense. It just doesn't. Why does he leave? Again, it's all guess. It's all conjecture. Some people say he's trying to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover. Could be. Perhaps he is. Some suggest that because if you took a Nazarite vow, cut your hair, you only have 30 days to present it in the temple to be burned, he's got a timeline here. But that kind of bugs me. Like, that would bug me even more. You know what I mean? Like, you got these people who are ready to listen, you got to get back to burn your hair. It's not necessary even. But maybe, all I do know for sure, as we go forward in the book of Acts, what begins here in Ephesus will become the centerpiece of the third missionary journey that's about to begin. So much stuff happens in Ephesus. In fact, so much stuff happens in Ephesus, I think Paul's statement, if God wills, I will return, that's not a throwaway comment. I think Paul knows that the reception in Ephesus is different. And he knows that God's going to bring him back. I don't think he's saying, hey, look, guys, I got to get out of here. And if God wills, I'll see you again. See you later. right? Like when guys, gals break up their boyfriend, girlfriend, they throw out, I think it's God's, you know, purpose for my life to get, you know what I mean? Right? Not, I'm opening up a can of worms, I know, but you know what I mean? Just throw out the God will thing, right? When it's convenient. This isn't convenient, right? This isn't convenient. I think what he's saying is, look, I think something's happening here and I'm going to return. All I know is that much is going to take place in Ephesus and we're going to spend the next couple of chapters there. Let's pick things up in verses 22 and 23. When he landed at Caesarea, that's the biggest port town, port city in Palestine, he went up and greeted the church. Going up to the church, this is the church in Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem, even if you were north of Jerusalem and I go south. Because Jerusalem, it's always talked about going up to it, right? City on the hill, Jerusalem's Jerusalem, man. So going up to Jerusalem and then went down to Antioch, even though Antioch was north. You always go down from Jerusalem, no matter where you go. And then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So very quickly, we end in verse 22, mission journey number 2. And in verse 23, we begin mission journey number 3. And he begins the same way that he started the previous 2. In the first missionary journey, he plants the church. In the second missionary journey, he goes back to churches and he strengthens them. And this is what he does in verse 23. He goes to churches that are in Galatia and Phrygia. Some of the churches that we've visited, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidia, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium. They're located here. The letter to the church of Galatians, to the churches of Galatia, is written to these churches. So that's what he's doing. And I think it's a model for us. Paul's not just an itinerant guy that doesn't care about what he's done in the past. He loves his churches that he's been a part of. He has a burden for them. And so he goes back and he strengthens them, which leads to verse 24. But what you need to know about verse 24 is that it's not in succession of time. It doesn't happen next. It happens while Paul begins his third journey. What begins now in verse 24 in terms of the unpacking is taking place in Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila were left back in verse 19. So let's find out what's going on now and read the first 2 verses. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. All right, let's just stop there. So we're introduced to a new cowboy in the story of the book of Acts. His name's Apollos. What do we learn about this guy? Very important character player in the New Testament church. Well, we actually learn 7 things in 2 verses. Jewish, from Alexandria. Alexandria, a northern African city, really, really important, especially when it came to the intellectual, would be a good way of putting it, training of individuals. Alexandria was epicenter of intellectual training at that time in the Hellenized world. If Athens was in the ancient world, Alexandria was in the Hellenized world. So he was Jewish living in Alexandria. And again, great city, huge museum, large museum there, huge library, 400,000 volumes there. The Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was first translated there. Very big Jewish population there, but it was very Hellenized. So you had this big mix. If you lived in Alexandria, there is a good chance that you were going to be very intellectually advanced just because of what was offered there. Sort of today, if you came from, say, Princeton, right? Or Oxford, or Langley, just because of the great institutions there. I'm just kidding. I am kidding. There's a good chance you had every opportunity to be far advanced. It doesn't guarantee it. But I think what we have with Apollos is he took advantage of that opportunity. All right, and we really see this because he's described as eloquent in verse 24. Only time the word comes up in the New Testament. Literally means he was a man of words and ideas. He was learned. It also says he was competent in the scriptures. The word competent literally means mighty. It's actually the Greek word where we, from the root in the Greek, where we get the word dynamite. He was dynamite. Right? What kind of guy is Paulus? How's he speak? He's dynamite. He's mighty, right? Competent, mighty, eloquent. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, in the way that Luke records Lord in the book of Acts, Jesus. So he's instructed in the way of Jesus. He was also fervent in the spirit, fervent in spirit. The NIV doesn't say fervent in spirit, although probably in the margin or at the bottom of your page, it does give that as an option. And there is disagreement about what this means. Either he is fervent by the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit here is just talking about his passion. It just shows a lot of spirit. What we do know for sure is that he was fired up by what he was teaching. It also tells us, really important, take a look at verse 25. He was one who spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. That word accurately, if you like underline things, really important word again, concerning Jesus. This is all great stuff. His background, Jew, understanding the Hellenized world, educated, eloquent. He could take the Old Testament and he would see the fulfillment in Jesus. All of this stuff. It's the reason, by the way, why I think Apollos is the writer of the book of Hebrews. I think Apollos is that guy. People disagree with that. Let them believe what they want to believe. I'll believe the right way. So we have Apollos. We have this. I think that's his back. All great stuff. What a guy. What a guy. But there's one other thing that we haven't read about Apollos yet. Take a look at the end of verse 25. It says there, he knew only the baptism of John. Jello salad. Huh? What this is inferring strongly is he knew nothing about the baptism of Jesus. Oh yeah, that. You know what I mean? Oh, kind of important. Meaning the baptism in the name of Jesus. Take a look. Hang a left. I'll raise you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'm there. No, I'm not. I lied. Acts 2, 30. Oh, I flipped twice. I'm in John. That's why. Acts 2, verse 38. This is the baptism that it is inferred here he knows nothing about. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Luke is saying is he knew about the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? The baptism of repentance. But he didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How can you teach accurately about Jesus with great competence and spiritual fervor in the ways of Jesus, not know about the baptism of Jesus? I mean, it's confusing. There is so much debate on this particular verse, the end of verse 25. People disagree. Specifically, it's centered on the discussion, is Apollos a Christian? Is he saved? People that you listen to, probably many of you read podcasts, they disagree. Some say, there's no way. I mean, how could he be if he didn't know anything about the baptism of the Spirit? That's a good question. Next week, we're going to talk much about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what truly is a Christian. We're going to talk lots about that. We're actually going to give you a little bit of foretaste of that today as well. So some say there's no way he was. But others say he was. And it's really centered around an argument, and I'll pose it in the question. Have you ever met someone who was saved and yet didn't know that much about Jesus? But what they did know, they were really passionate about it. You ever met that person? I mean, I get this argument. What we will sometimes call accidentally saved. I mean, I've had discussions with staff members at Westside go, man, I remember when my salvation time, I had no idea what happened. I had no idea. All I knew is I was changed and I really loved Jesus. You ever met that guy, that gal? You see, Westside, and this is the foretaste for next week. If you were to take a 30,000-foot view on how the book of Acts defines what a Christian is, it defines Christian as one who has the Holy Spirit in their life and evidence as such. That's a Christian. I mean, that's the big theme of the book of Acts. Spirit comes, your life demonstrates it. Apollos doesn't know much, if anything, about the Holy Spirit here, but he sure seems to be evidencing the work of the Spirit here, isn't he? And here's the thing. I would rather be one who evidences the Holy Spirit in their life more than one who simply knows about the Holy Spirit. You ever met someone and this is a lot and there's nothing in their life to demonstrate such? What's my view about Apollos at this stage? Do I think he's saved? Do I think he's not saved? I'm not going to tell you this week. I'm not going to tell you. That's next week. You come back next week. A double dog dare you to come back next week. The reason why I'm not trying to be, I'm not a fraidy cat of unpacking it, giving my opinion at this point. The reason why I'm not going to unpack it much today, I think I give you my leanings. You can kind of sense my leanings. But I'm not going to tell you this week, for I think that question needs to be unpacked in light of next week's text. We're going to be introduced to 12 disciples, not the 12 disciples, next week. And I think what we're going to get between Apollos here and the 12 there is we're going to get examples of both the good and the bad coming out of John the Baptist's ministry, both the regenerate and the degenerate, to use big words. So come next week. But that's where I think you can sense where I lean with Apollos. I think he evidences the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't know everything yet. But there's a caution in that, however, Westside, and it's this. What I don't want you to conclude is that just having the Holy Spirit is good enough. Just me and the Holy Spirit. Just me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. And I don't want to get bogged down in education and reading. Just me and the Holy Spirit. The reason why I say I warn you in that is because of what happens in the last three verses. Take a look at verses 26 to 28. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. There it is. He taught accurately about Jesus. Now he's teaching more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers, going to Corinth, in other words, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He got it. If you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know the role of Apollos, especially talked about by Paul in that church. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. What we get here, Priscilla and Aquila going to the synagogue, he's teaching. They get a good vibe from him. He's doing some really good things. But privately, don't miss that. They pull him aside, probably invite him into their home, and they disciple him and teach him more accurately about Jesus. And it seems that's all he needs, because shortly thereafter, he heads to Corinth and begins a great ministry there. Two truth nuggets to end our time. Here's the first coming out of this. Fervency, passion, and eloquence in a teacher are great things. They are. All of those things are great, but boldness coupled with an inadequate grasp of the ways of Jesus is dangerous. I hear a lot of people get fired up about preachers, teachers, and all of that because they're very passionate about what they do. They're very fervent. They're very bold. But that without an adequate grasp of the ways of Jesus, again, is dangerous. Priscilla and Aquila thought there was something great going on in his life, but he needed to know more. That's the first truth nugget coming out of this. Here's the second and the last truth nugget coming out of this. And that is, we need to make sure that our Alexandrian backgrounds don't hinder lowly tent makers from speaking into our lives. I mean, I think Apollos could have said, look, man, do you know who I am? Do you know my background, my education? Do you know how much I know? I mean, look at my giftings. Don't talk to me. But instead, and here's another hint where I lean with Apollos, I think the greatest demonstration of the Spirit in his life is his humility. Teach me, guys. So a couple blue-collar tent makers spoke into the life of Apollos. How do we wrap this up? How do we wrap this up? A number of years ago, a man named Tony Campolo, some of you are familiar with Tony Campolo, professor, writer, theologian, sociologist, very passionate preacher, good teacher, I think, generally speaking. He did a whole message one time where he had his eyes closed the whole time when he did the message. It was pretty amazing. I've never seen that before. He wrote He wrote a book back in the 80s, when I was about 6 years old, it came out, back in the 80s, called The Kingdom of Heaven is a Party. Some of you may remember that book. I think I want to change the title slightly and write one called The Kingdom of Heaven is a Potluck. I mean, just think, remember the task I gave you on the front end? Just think about some of the people who we have come across in today's text and the role they played within it. We have Paul, a converted Pharisee. We have the husband and wife immigrant team of Priscilla and Aquila. We have the uber-educated Apollos. You have Jews and Greeks. You have North Africans, Palestinians, and Europeans. You have people who are teaching even though they don't quite get it. And people who get it still participating in things practiced most often by those who don't. You have Paul, a Hebrew, discipling a bunch of Greeks to lead a church in Corinth. And in Ephesus, you have a blue-collar man and woman discipling one of the most competent theologians the church has ever produced. What a spread. I mean, what a spread. If that's not a kingdom made up of bean salad, egg rolls, and jello, I don't know what is. But you know what that bean salad, egg rolls, and jello all have in common? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the table that all of that stuff is put on. I'll go even farther. Jesus is the banquet. And oh, what a banquet. Westside, as I close, we need to all know that Jesus isn't impressed with our education, nor hindered by our lack thereof. Our religious background doesn't impress, our non-religious either. Our upbringing means nothing, nor our status or place now. Our age, our gender, our knowledge, none of them make us any less or more usable in the kingdom of Jesus. What makes us usable in the kingdom of Jesus? What did Apollos talk and teach about in Corinth? You can see it at the end of verse 27. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through the grace who had believed. There's no entrance exam to get us into the kingdom of Jesus. There's no entrance exam or test to take. Jesus took the test for us. And all he does now is he says, come and eat. Dine. Taste and see that I'm good. Would you rise as we respond, please?